All of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you so very, very much. Wow. What a great expression of worship. Thank you for bringing us before the throne of grace. Over this summer, we've been working through a sermon series I've entitled Apologia. I'm entitled to that because apologia is the Greek word for defense. And what we've been doing, if you're just joining us or haven't been in a while, is I'm trying to respond to common objections to the faith, common things that we hear today. And in particular, I'm trying to help our youth. In particular, I hope you guys know this. In many ways, I'm trying to preach this to you and just letting everyone else listen. These are things you're going to hear and are going to hear in college. And we're trying to give a Christian response to these kind of common things. As a result of that, I realized the last number of weeks have been pretty heavy and pretty content rich. I had mentioned when we were talking about is the Bible reliable, I had mentioned because a number of you have asked to have this in written form because there's a lot of information, quotations, statistical information, and things like this. And I had mentioned that we would put those together in a little booklet. What we decided to do is just wait till the end of the series and put all of these together. So we'll do that for you so you can have a copy of that if you'd like to read these things. Sometimes it's easier to read these kinds of things and be able to slowly work through them. But this morning I would like to ask this question and respond to this question. Is Jesus really the only way? Is Jesus really the only way? Let me show you an image that unless you are living under a rock somewhere, you have probably seen. This is the coexist sign. You see this on bumper stickers primarily. Normally it's a blue bumper sticker with white letters, t-shirts, things like this. This little sign right here, this image, was designed by a Polish graphic designer in 2001, and that gentleman designed this. The original design of it simply had three symbols where the C, the X, and the T is. That is the crescent moon of Islam, the Star of David, and the cross. And originally what he was trying to do was make a statement about what's called the three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and he was trying to make a statement about them living together in peace and harmony, these three great religions that comprise the bulk of the religious identity of the world. A company in Indiana shortly after took that. They took it because Bono of U2 started using this in U2's concerts as a backdrop, and a company in Indiana took it, added the other symbols, and began to market it. It's very interesting if you want to go read about how all of this developed. The company in Indiana took this Polish graphic designer's basic symbol, added signs to it, and then trademarked it. And the company in Indiana began to send cease and desist letters to others who were printing this on bumper stickers and t-shirts saying, this is our image, this is intellectual property. You can't do this. Well, the artist in Poland, as you might imagine, was a little surprised by that and sent a letter to them saying, this is my image that you took. And he, in an interview a couple of years ago, the guy who originally designed this said, look, the company who's printing this up is presenting themselves as idealists. Really, they're just capitalists who want money. When asked what he thought about U2 using this symbol, he said, well, I'm fine with that because it's an artistic expression. However, he said he had tried to get in touch with Bono and his people to no avail. I mention all of this simply to say that it is kind of ironic that the key players in the coexist movement cannot, coexist. Just irony at its best. But what's going on here with this symbol? Well, we're not going to take the time to dissect all the images. It's primarily religious in nature, not completely. There's gender reference there, of course, the peace sign, other cultural symbols. But the basic gist of this is it is kind of a concrete expression of what today we would refer to as pluralism. All of us have heard the word pluralism. Now, pluralism has a very benign meaning in a certain sense, but what I want to argue today is that modern American pluralism has taken on almost a kind of a sinister and aggressive tone. I mean, in and of itself, if we could go back to that image for just a moment, in and of itself, That image in and of itself on the surface simply means that the various peoples of the earth who hold to various different ideologies and philosophies and religions and worldviews and things like this should be able to live together in peace and harmony. And on the surface of it, of course, that's a good modern virtue. I mean, if you live on a street with a Muslim neighbor and a Hindu neighbor and a Buddhist neighbor, I very much hope you try to be a good neighbor. So, I mean, in the surface sense of pluralism, it means that we live in a country in which lots of people think lots of different things, and we attempt to live in harmony. However, the modern take on pluralism, I would suggest, adds two elements. We can go down to this next slide. First of all, it adds the element of relativism, which I don't have up there. Relativism is the idea, of course, that all truth is relative and that there is no absolute truth, that all claims to truth are simply kind of exist on a continuum. Some of them may be more in line with modern virtues than others, but ultimately no one can really say what is true. What is true? You combine that with the American sense of universalism. I say that because America, even though we're becoming radically secularized very quickly, is still a very spiritual nation in a sense. I mean, this has become almost a mantra. If you listen to Hollywood people, for instance, they will say, I am spiritual without religious, without being religious, which I've always interpreted to mean I like warm fuzzies without ever actually having convictions, but that's just me. Universalism is the idea that among people who believe in something like an afterlife or the soul or something like this, universalism is the idea that all roads lead to heaven, that everyone will eventually be saved. If you put those three elements together, pluralism and relativism and universalism, you end up with something that I'm going to call pluralistic universalism, which is this. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. Religion is important, but no religion is ultimately true. Therefore, all religions should not only be recognized but celebrated as equally true expressions of man's desire or man's reaching for the divine, and they will all ultimately lead into a kind of nirvana, a kind of eternal bliss where everyone is right, and we all realize that everyone is right and no one is wrong, and all roads kind of lead to the same place. I would propose to you that that is the modern American religion. It's a kind of pantheism. It's a kind of belief that God is everything, and therefore God is nothing but we are not very distinguishable from God, so maybe we're God. I mean, there's a kind of nebulous spiritual climate in this country where you can kind of make it say whatever you want to say, but the one thing you cannot say in modern America is this, that what I believe is true and that Jesus is the only way. I mean, you've got to understand that when you look at that kind of mindset, the exclusive claim of Christianity, and I want to show today it is exclusive in what it asserts, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The exclusive claims of Christianity not only do not fit that, the exclusive claims of Christianity are abhorrent to that. It is a profoundly offensive thing now for Christians to say, sorry, I want to be nice to my Muslim neighbors, nice to my Buddhist neighbors, but I would very much like them to come to know Jesus because Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the way and the life and the only way to come to the Father. I mean, it's out of this kind of thing that you get the whole weirdness of people asking Christian ministers not to use the name of Jesus when they pray. You might refer to this as kind of the Oprahfication of American spirituality, where no one should be privileged above any others in terms of their truth claims. Therefore, we get these big rallies. Remember, Oprah had this big rally, and she had an Islamic imam, and she had a rabbi, and she had some pastor who was almost certainly not Southern Baptist, and she had, you know, a few other just kind of vague people vaguely praying to some vague deity about some vague truth. And some of us look at that, and we think, huh, what a nice and subtle form of paganism, but Jesus is still the way. I mean, you've got to understand that what is most abhorrent to this idea is the idea of conversion. Brad Wheeler wrote an article in which he said that conversion in America today is the new curse word. Quote, conversion is a dirty word. It's scandalous in today's pluralistic and relativistic world to contend for one religious truth over and against another. It smacks of pride, arrogance, disrespect, perhaps hatred, and maybe even violence. This is the consensus among the secular elite. He quotes a letter that was written to Pope John Paul II from a Hindu scholar. I want you to hear this name just because I've worked very hard to get this down. The Hindu scholar Swami Dayananda Saraswati. Thank you. And whatever his name is, said to the Pope this about conversion. Religious conversion, quote, this is the Hindu writing, religious conversion destroys century-old communities and incites communal violence. Now listen closely to this sentence. Conversion is violence, and it breeds violence. Now some of you may be sitting here thinking, I don't get what's the point. Let me tell you what the point is. This section over here will almost certainly graduate college and be taught with all sincerity that if they honestly believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, they are arrogant, intolerant, narrow-minded, imperialistic in their views, colonial in their views, and probably need mental help. And if you think that is an overstatement, you are not listening to what's happening in this country. It is not an overstatement. One of the primary areas that the devil is attacking the church is on the question of the exclusivity, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Our revival in a few weeks is entitled Jesus Only Jesus. And that's where we as a church are going to stand. Jesus Only Jesus. So what I want to do is ask a few questions about this. Can we still say Jesus is the only way? The first thing I want to show us is this. Number one, the gospel that Jesus preached was universal in its invitation, but exclusive in its content. This is an important distinction. You guys over here, try to focus with me and follow along. I know you are. The gospel that Jesus preached, what Jesus preached about, it was universal in its invitation, meaning Jesus invited everyone to come, but it was exclusive in its content. He did not say, everyone come and believe whatever you want to believe. That's a modern American conceit. Jesus invited all, but catch this, he invited all to Jesus. Jesus would have made a terrible, modern, cosmopolitan, progressive, sophisticated American theologian. And I would encourage you at all costs not to read modern, cosmopolitan, progressive, sophisticated theologians. The job of the church is not to edit the gospel forward. It is to stand in the gospel that has been delivered and refuse to move from it. This is why Thomas Oden, the great Methodist theologian, said that he wanted printed on his tombstone when he died, quote, he said nothing new. It's the ultimate compliment for a Christian preacher. He said nothing new. It is the job of the church to contextualize, to be creative, to present the gospel in such a way that modern men and women can hear it and receive it, but never to change it. The gospel has never changed that man is a sinner and God is a savior, and God, out of the depths of his loves, comes to lost humanity, lays down his life on the cross, dies, and then rises victorious over sin, death, and hell, and opens the way for anyone who wants to come through repentance and faith to come to the Father. That's the gospel. That is an unalterable truth. Jude referred to it in the little book of Jude as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, not a faith. Well, here's the question. Did Jesus say that Jesus was exclusive? You know, in John 14, this is one of the funeral passages. We use this a lot of funerals because it's very comforting. This is when Jesus is preparing the disciples kind of spiritually and psychologically to know that, you know, he's about to leave to ascend to heaven, and he wants them to know that it's going to be okay. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return again and receive you to myself. And then Jesus says, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says this, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? That's John 14, 5. Then Jesus makes this statement. Jesus says, Thomas, guys, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to notice two things about that. First of all, the article, the. Please notice that if the article had been a instead of the, I would not be preaching this sermon. He did not say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, I am the way, the definite article, the way, and the truth, and the life. I like the Latin of that just because it flows. Sum via veritas vita. The way, the truth, and the life. Notice the definite article, and then notice the radical claim of exclusivity. No one comes to the Father except they come through me. I am the way to the Father, and you don't get to the Father unless you come through me. Youth, hear me. Look, I understand this. Right now, you're in church. You live at home. It's almost, I'm not going to say it's easy, because y'all live in a much more difficult world than those of us who are older than you lived in at your age. I mean, it's a very difficult world to live in. But there is still a kind of buffer a little bit, you know. You're kind of here in the church, and you have the youth group, and you've got a great youth leader, and you've got chaperones who love you, and parents who love you, church family. You got a pastor who loves you. People are surrounding you. There's going to come a moment in a seminar in college when you're sitting there with 80 or 100 different people in a large room, and a professor is going to say to you, he's going to do a lecture on the history of religions, and he's going to show you that there are lots of people who believe lots of things throughout the world, and by the end of that lecture, he's going to say to you, man, how can anyone but the most intolerant, arrogant person say that their belief is the belief? But I want you to hear me right now. You stand with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus is cooler than your professor. He's been around longer. He's smarter. Jesus knows everything your professor said, with the exception that Jesus knows where he's wrong and your professor doesn't. And Jesus said, I'm the way. I mean, there's a kind of siren call, isn't there, to this attractive, nebulous spirituality. How wonderful and conflict-free the world would be if we could simply say that everything goes the same way, right? I mean, John Lennon, you know, and imagine that no more religion, right? No more wars, no more religion, whatever. I can't remember. Sorry. But no religion. This was his utopia. This is his vision for the future, that religion is gone and that war is gone and that no one has any definite beliefs. The only problem with that is you'd have to betray Jesus to hold to it. Man, better to be intolerant with Jesus than to be tolerant with a world that doesn't know up from down. But I want you to notice that Jesus spoke this out of a deep sense of love. This isn't scowling, arrogant Jesus. This is loving Jesus saying, there is a way home, and I'm it. And I can get you there. There is a balance in Scripture between the universality of the invitation that we invite all and the exclusivity of the content that we invite all to a particular thing. We invite them to Christ and Christ alone. You might remember this in Matthew 11. You can see these two in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, notice the note of universality of invitation but exclusivity of content. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Notice that. Exclusivity. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. I am the only way to see and to know and to come to God. Exclusivity. Exclusive of all other religious claims. I am the only way. But then, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Universality of invitation. G.K. Chesterton was once talking about the modern obsession with having an open mind. Ever hear this? You got to be open-minded. Chesterton said the only reasonable reason for opening your mind is to shut it again around something solid. I think that's so true. To have a conviction about the truth of Christ. I once preached this message, not this message, I just wrote this message, but John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I once preached on that in a church and was very surprised to receive a letter from a church member who informed me they would not be returning to the church because of that verse and that message. And I said there simply what I said here, you know, that Christ is the way. And he wrote in that letter, I'll never forget this, and this was a lay leader in the church. He said, I do not want to be a part of a church that would have the audacity to say that every other religion is wrong, that Jesus is the only way. Literally said that, wrote that. Then, in a fit of almost bizarre confusion, he said, we live in America, and people in this country have the right to believe whatever they want, which is a mistake on his part. I never said otherwise. I'm not talking about putting this in the Constitution. We're a modern religion. I mean, people, you can be a Muslim and be an American. You can be a Hindu and be an American. I'm talking about the church. The church need never compromise on the exclusivity, the supremacy, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Either Christ is Lord or he's not. And either he is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And Jesus said he was the way. Secondly, the saving work that Jesus accomplished leaves no other room for other alleged saving works. The saving work that Jesus accomplished leaves no room for other alleged saving works. Meaning, what Jesus did, what Jesus said he was doing, what the scriptures reveal, what the apostles taught, what the early church received and propagated, that message leaves no other room for other saviors. I.e., this is a very obscure, unknown verse, so let me just share it with you. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible makes a radical claim that what Christ did, he did not do for his particular tribe called the Christians. He did for the world. He laid down his life for the world. That allows no room for any other saviors. Either Christ died for the world or he did not. And there's no room for any other savior to say, ooh, good, but I died for these people. No, you didn't. The gospel is that Christ laid down his life for everyone. Paul worked this out in this way, 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul said and think through the implications. He's speaking about Christ as the second Adam, right? First Adam comes, death comes through him. Christ, the second Adam, life comes through Christ. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That means that if Christ is the second Adam, he is the second Adam of all humanity. He is the Adam who was before Adam, but who came in flesh after Adam to do rightly what Adam did wrongly and to replace the curse of death wrought by Adam with the blessing of life brought by Christ. And that does not leave room for any other saviors. He goes to the fountainhead, the source of all of humanity. What Adam did wrong, I do right. Adam took us out of paradise. I'm going to take us back to it. And that is the Savior we have, and that is the Savior we worship. Universality of invitation, all may come, but exclusivity of content, all must come to Christ. Thirdly, this, the missionary mandate that Jesus gave to his church assumes the exclusive truth of the gospel. The missionary mandate that Christ gave to his church assumes the exclusive truth of the gospel. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus said to us, go tell everyone this nation, all the nations this message. And he did say that, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, all people groups, everyone, everywhere, baptizing them. Go to people who aren't Christians, bring them to Christ. Once they have been saved, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. Until the world ends, the church is under a missionary mandate. Utes, you guys in 2 weeks are going to, or in a week rather, are going to Long Island. Just think. You're going to Long Island in fulfillment of what Jesus, your king, asked you to do. That is, to go to Long Island and tell people about Jesus. What an awesome thing. But Jesus would not do this if he was simply away. There is no natural harmony between pluralistic universalism and the great commission of Christ to his church to go and tell everyone the gospel. Put it another way. Show me a Christian who is not utterly convinced that Jesus is the only way, and I'll show you a Christian who does not share his faith. Show me a Christian who does not deeply believe that if people don't have Christ, they're lost and hell-bound and doomed and damned for all eternity, and I'll show you someone who does not care about missions, who does not care about reaching their neighbors. Conversely, show me someone who is utterly convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, and I'll show you someone who will tell everyone they meet that Jesus is it. The missionary mandate of the church, delivered by Christ, is a mandate that leaves no room for the kind of pluralism that our country is saying we must adopt. Being kind and respectful to non-Christians? Of course, but I didn't need a bumper sticker to tell me that, by the way. It's never crossed my mind to go up to a Muslim and just be mean. The love of Pete. We should be the most loving, the most hospitable, the most arms wide open people on earth to people who are not Christians. The exclusivity of Christ is not an invitation for us to be jerks. Some of you might confuse that at times. Jesus is the only way, so I'm just going to become unbearable to my neighbors. No, because Jesus is the only way, perhaps you should be unbelievably loving to your neighbors. And get this, and form relationships and get to know them. Why? Because they're human beings. And because you have something to offer. You have Jesus. Well, let me just conclude with some kind of random concluding thoughts I wanted to say. This is the point in the sermon where I thought, well, either this is going to be 12 points or I'm just going to throw in some little things I got to say before this is over. Okay? Quickly. Number one, we must remember that pluralistic universalism is a theological claim arising out of modern sentimentalism, whereas the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is a theological claim derived from Jesus' own words and actions. I know that's wordy. Work with me here. Look, my point is all of this stuff, you know, last night I was reading an article about David Lynch, the movie director, TV director, and David Lynch was raised Presbyterian and is now something of a Tibetan Buddhist, and he made the statement, this classic example, he said, I believe that all religions are rivers that flow into the same sea. Now that sounds just wonderfully sweet and saccharine. The fact that it is utter nonsense should give us pause. First of all, just logically, can I just remind all of us, those of you who might be flirting around with this kind of stuff, that mutually contradictory claims cannot both be true. I mean, on a logical basis, if Islam says Jesus is not the Son of God, and Jesus says he is the Son of God, it does nothing to it to put on soft music and light candles and say, they're both right. They're both right. How beautiful. Just look at the beautiful tolerance. Someone's got to stand up and say, I just, honestly, they can't both be. They can't both be. I mean, if I say 2 and 2 is 4 and you say 2 and 2 is 5, it does nothing towards advancing us toward the truth for us to just have a big group hug around it. Just hug it out, you know? Put on Yanni, hug it out, you know? Pass the Kool-Aid, let's just all be good Americans. That sounds wonderful if you can somehow cut your brain off. But if you're able to think and think, wow, look, I have to either say Jesus was wrong or Jesus is right, not light a candle in a group hug, right? Well, this view, I simply want to remind us, comes out of a particular mindset, modern sentimentality, modern sentimentalism, the modern notion that since it's difficult to try to fight for the truth, therefore we should simply say there is no truth. The second point is this. We must remember that pluralistic universalism is not opposed to Christianity per se, it's opposed to the truth itself. Please understand, the primary motivation behind this whole modern mentality isn't that Christianity can't be true, it's that nothing can be true. I mean, this is a very dangerous notion. Look, let me be honest. I have great respect, I would have great respect for a Muslim neighbor who came and told me I was going to hell because I'm not a Muslim, much more than I would for a Muslim neighbor who comes and tells me that he thinks we're both right. Now, I'm all for having a hamburger with either guy, but honestly, the first one's a lot more honest, right? So there's a way to be congenial and simply tell the truth. To be perfectly honest and to say, look, Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the truth, and you need to know the truth. This movement is fighting against truth itself. Thirdly, we must remember that pluralistic universalism is self-defeating. If it is true that no theological claim can be considered ultimately true, then the theological claim that no theological claims can be considered ultimately true is also untrue. You're welcome. You're welcome. You're welcome. Scary thought, I literally got paid this week to write that sentence, that check that I get, you know. But I mean, just think it through. The statement, no theological truths can be held to be ultimately true, that statement is a theological statement. So if it's right, it's wrong. It's the same thing as like relativism. I mean, think this through. When someone says, there is no such thing as absolute truth. But what about the statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth? I mean, that is a statement. I just want you to feel the courage and conviction to learn to laugh at people again in the love of Jesus. I mean, honestly, some of this stuff we just say, do you really think that's true? That nothing's true? Next. The fact that Christianity is the one and only truth does not mean we cannot find points of commonality in other religions to help us begin our evangelistic conversations. I once sat on an airplane with a Muslim man. We talked for 3 hours straight. And one of the things I did was, hey, tell me what you believe. Well, I believe this about Allah. And as he would talk, he would say, you know, I believe Allah wants us to be honest and good and upright. You know what I said to him? I did not say, vile heathen. I said, hey, I agree with you. Christianity also says you should be honest and upright and all of these kinds of things. Look, common ethical truths are spread across religions. The radical difference, though, is Christ and what he said about who God is and the kingdom. My point is, you don't have to look at a Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, a Hindu who says you should not steal and say, I disagree with you. Do you? No, of course you agree with them on that. The point is to find a point of commonality and say, but why should we not steal? And then you get a little deeper, because if the Muslim says, because we need to be holy so that hopefully Allah will accept us, as Ronnie and I had a Muslim taxi driver say to us, if I'm good enough, he may accept us. Well, see, my disagreement with him isn't about not stealing. My disagreement is right there. The idea that if I work hard enough and be good enough, I can go to heaven. It's a beautiful thing to be able to say, well, then let me share with you what Christianity says. Christianity says you're never going to be good enough. But God sent his son to be good enough for you. And he laid down his life. Do you see? You don't have to take like a point-by-point posture of pugilistic anger towards people. These are human beings. Just talk to people. What is it you believe? And then bring the gospel to bear. And then call people to Christ. Man, I just know if you trusted Christ, you would have a better framework and you would see this. Christ is the truth. Lastly this. The fact that the gospel is an offense does not give us a mandate to be needlessly offensive. We should be fiercely convictional in the truth and clear and loving in how we proclaim the truth. Amen? Man, I don't know if you've ever been around an obnoxious Christian. It is the worst thing in the world. I'm telling you, I'm talking about an angry, belligerent Christian who thinks it is their mission in life to be the in-house antagonist at every party. It is a sad thing when you much prefer the company of a congenial Buddhist than a jerk Christian, but it happens. Sometimes I look around, I think to myself, are the Buddhists nicer? I know they're wrong, but are they nice? The little girl I've mentioned before, who St. Teresa of Avila, who once prayed, Lord, make the lost people saved and the saved people nice. Listen, there is an offense to our message, but let the message offend. We should be salt and light. And those are beautiful elements. Salt and light. You were not called by God to be a blowtorch and sandpaper. You were called, like, I would like to be the pebble in the shoe of humanity. Okay, there's going to be two people at your funeral, and one of them's going to be paid to be there, but go ahead. Hey, we should bring the sweet aroma of Jesus to the world. The sweet aroma of Jesus. God loves you so much that he gave his son. And his son is the way. But here's the beautiful thing. Right now, you can come to him and be saved. Be forgiven, be given eternal life. What an awesome thing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the radically exclusive claims of Christ. It gives us hope. Lord, help us not to compromise on the finality of the gospel. It is life. It is not to be toyed with. It is to be held and then pronounced and heralded and proclaimed, guarded and then advanced, the gospel. And Father, help us to be a people who are radically committed to the idea that Jesus is it. Jesus is it. King of kings, Lord of lords, there is no other way. God, give us the sweet aroma of Christ. Help us to be salt, light. Help us to be kind. But to, out of that sense of kindness, tell the world about Jesus, pleading with men and women, boys and girls, to come to Christ. Father, make me that type of person. I have too often failed in that. Make us as a church that type of church. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Yeah, it could be this morning that you need to come and just make a commitment. Would you consider that? To come to the altar perhaps and pray, or to pray where you are and just say, God, would you fill my heart with a vision of only Christ? Hey, young people, I want you to know something. There's a lot of people in this church praying for y'all. Your leaders are, and in the youth ministry, and we are too. I predict amazing things. Champions of the gospel, amazing things are going to come out of you guys, but only if you hold Christ preeminent above all. And I say that to you as a church. Can we commit ourselves to Christ and Christ alone? Would you stand and let's sing? I'll be down here if you'd like to come and pray. The altar is open. Let's just come if the Lord's calling you.